In the USA, the government has a fund which is part of their tax department. It's called the Conscience Fund. And the purpose of this Conscience Fund is for people who have unpaid taxes or they've been dishonest with their taxes. They've got something on their conscience and something they've ripped the government off with regards to, and they can pay their money back and get that guilt off their conscience. It began in the year 1811, and over 175 years it received over $5.7 million. And there are many different reasons people would send money to this conscience fund: cheating on income taxes, stealing army blankets. One person apparently sent a donation of 9 cents because he had reused a 3-cent postage stamp. He felt guilty about that, reusing a stamp, and he wanted to get that off his conscience. Another donor sent handmade quilts in an effort to settle her tax bill. Another person, apparently plagued by guilt, sent a letter to the Internal Revenue Service saying, "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." And this idea of this trying to get these crimes and these unpaid bills off their consciences, and the government set that up. Now, in this chapter of the story of Joseph, we see how God uses the circumstances to awaken the consciences of Joseph's brethren to bring them to repentance and reconciliation with him. So when you come to chapter 42, we've been looking at the scene in Egypt for a while. It's all been Joseph doing this and that and the other. It's been very silent about Canaan, but now it shifts back to Canaan, at least for the beginning. And we find, the last time we heard about Canaan was in Genesis 38, in the whole incident with Judah and Tamar. And there's been at least 20 years have passed since we've heard of what's going on there. Jacob is quite old now. And his sons, they're no longer these hot-headed 20-somethings. They're well into their 40s and 50s. They're grown men. And so this time has passed, and time has worked in their hearts and different things. And you might think, well, what went on in their minds over those decades? And did they think of Joseph? Did they think of whether he was dead or alive? Did they think of what situation he might have found himself in? Did they remember him? I wonder if they were haunted by his cries and tears that came out of the pit they threw him into. I wonder if they heard those chains that rattled as the slave traders took him to Egypt. I'm sure they did, but I'm sure they also tried to suppress and squash those thoughts, those convicting thoughts, as best as they could, and put that dreadful act behind them and just get on with life. They wanted those memories. They wanted the pain to be forgotten, but God wouldn't have it that way. You know, sometimes you hear the statement, and maybe you've said it to someone, "I don't know how you can live with yourself," or "I just don't know how you can sleep at night." You know, people who do wicked things, ungodly things, who hurt other people, and then they just get on with life as if nothing's happened. And you think, well, how can they do that? Don't they have a conscience? Well, yes, they do have a conscience. They do have guilt. But people have ways and to stifle that and to suppress it, to still that voice within them. And that voice is conscience. And God has given every man a conscience to know good from evil. Every person has a conscience. What does the word mean? It literally means with knowledge. If you dissect the word, the etymology of it, con, science, with knowledge, has the idea of the knowledge of something or other. And the conscience is like an internal alarm, an inbuilt alarm system within us. In Romans 2 verse 15 it says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And the conscience working within our hearts and working within our thoughts, accusing us or excusing us, depending on whether we've sinned or whether we've been righteous. And so you think of this alarm system, you think of your car, it has certain warning lights and alarm chimes. And so when something's malfunctioning in your car, the light will start flashing, won't it? And it's warning you, hey, something's wrong. Don't keep driving. You need to rectify this. And if you care for your car, you'll seek to fix that up. You'll take it to the mechanic and you'll get it looked at. If you don't care for your car, you might just ignore that flashing, you ignore that beeping. You might even open up the fuse box and just pull that fuse out so the thing stops flashing altogether and disable it. Well, it's trying to warn you about something, and you're going to wreck your car if you ignore those things and just try and do away with. And it's the same with our consciences. It's there for a purpose, and we put ourselves in danger when we try and ignore and just try and suppress that conviction in our conscience. And so the conscience, it convicts us of sin. You think of that incident with the woman taken in adultery, and the Lord Jesus, they were trying to trap the Lord Jesus with the whole incident, and the Lord Jesus really answered them wisely. But it says in John 8 verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so he said, who of you is without sin? Go ahead and throw that first stone. And that conviction, convicted by their own conscience. And it's just, no, I've got, and it was that alarm going off, wasn't it? And they just, the eldest first, and then the rest. And so this is what it does for us. But our consciences, there can be problems with them. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 12, it says, but when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And he talks about some people, even Christians, have a weak conscience. And you could almost say they're hypersensitive. They're wrongly calibrated and they're not properly informed by the word of God. And so they become injured. Their consciences becomes, it gets set off, and they become injured in their hearts unnecessarily. You know, he's talking about meat offered to idols and whether we should eat or not eat. He said the weaker brethren, their consciences, they're weak, and you need to consider them. And hopefully they can study the scriptures and have their consciences become stronger, but they can be weak. They can be defiled. Our conscience can be defiled. Titus 1:15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. A defiled conscience is just corrupted and it's warped. We got for our dog when we're trying to figure out how we're going to keep the dog from roaming all over the place, we still haven't figured it out. But we got this electronic perimeter thing. You run out this thin cord, it gets plugged in, and you can even bury it under the soil, and you run that around as a perimeter, and then you put a collar on the dog. And the collar has both a chime and it makes a noise, a beeping sound, but it's also got these probes which give the dog a shock. And so when the dog gets close to the perimeter, it starts beeping. It's warning the dog. But when it gets really close, it sends a little shock and gives them a jolt. And what's it saying? It's saying, don't go beyond that boundary. Don't go beyond that. This is like the conscience, isn't it? And you get close to the boundary and there's something gets set off within you. So, oh, hang on, this isn't right. I mean, you've got a choice there. And you know what the dog figured out? It figured out, yes, it's painful, but if she bolted over that wire, she'd get a little bit of pain, but she'd be out of there. And, people do that with their conscience. It pricks them and they think, yeah, but no, I'm going to ignore, I'm just going to go straight in. And they cross that line and they transgress. And so we ought not do that. It's a dangerous thing. We can defile our consciences. It also says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And when your flesh gets seared, maybe you've got really badly burnt on your hand and it gets seared and then the scar tissue grows there, it doesn't have the receptors there, the heat or pain receptors, and so you lose feeling there. And it's because it's scar tissue. And he says this can happen in your conscience. And to the point where a person, their conscience is so seared and dull that when they sin, they don't even feel anything. They feel nothing. What a dangerous place to be when that happens. And And it does happen with a lot of people. In The Holy War, written by John Bunyan, and some of you might have read it, it's an allegory, and it's about the town of Mansoul, Mansoul representing man. And Mansoul was a possession of King Shaddai and his prince Emmanuel, but it was taken over by Diabolus, this, you know, representing the devil. And Mansoul fell to Diabolus. And one of the most important inhabitants of Mansoul is one called the Recorder, who's also called Mr. Conscience. And this is what happened to the Recorder, or Conscience, when Diabolus came in. I'll quote from The Holy War. It says, "As for Mr. Recorder, before the town was taken, he was a man well-read in the laws of the king, and also a man of courage and faithfulness to speak truth at every occasion. And he had a tongue as bravely hung as he had a head filled with judgment. Now, when this man Diabolus could by no means abide..." because though he gave his consent to coming into the town, yet he could not, by all the wiles, trials, stratagems and devices that he could use, make him wholly his own. Diabolus could not completely subdue Conscience. True, he was much degenerated from his former king, and also much pleased with many of the giant's laws and service, but all this would not do, for as much as he was not wholly his, he would now and then think upon Shaddai and have dread of his law upon him, and then he would speak against Diabolus with a voice as great as when a lion roareth. Yea, and would also at certain times when his fits were upon him make the whole town of Mansoul shake with his voice. And therefore now the now king of Mansoul could not abide him. And so it says, "Since therefore the giant could not make him wholly his own, what doth he do but studies all that he could to debauch the old gentleman, and by debauchery to stupefy his mind, and more harden his heart in the ways of vanity. And as he attempted, so he accomplished his design. As he debauched the man, and by little and little so drew him into sin and wickedness, then at last he was not only debauched as at first, and so by consequence defiled, but was almost, at last I say, past all conscience of sin." And see, that's what happens when a person is taken over by the world, the flesh and the devil. Their conscience becomes debauched and defiled and becomes past all conscience of sin. It goes on to say that he actually convinced the people of Mansoul, the Diabolus convinced them, that conscience was mad. And the things that he would say was just you know, foolishness and etc. And he made the people of Mansoul totally... think him as a fool and disregard him. But there's a good picture of what happens to our consciences when we allow sin in. So God gave man a conscience, and God has his ways of prompting and awakening the conscience even after many years of slumber. That guilty conscience, though it may be ignored and quashed, never goes away, and one day it'll have to be dealt with. You know, many people have live with what are called skeletons in the closet. These things that are sins and wicked acts that they've never really dealt with, hidden away in a secret place. They've tried to cover them over and act like they'd never happened. Is that possible? It might be for some time, but the Lord says in Numbers 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out." And so, this is what we need to be aware of. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." You try to cover your sins, you will find only heartache and hardship and misery. That's what we see in these brothers of Joseph. And so we ought not try to run from our consciences. I heard about a story about a shoplifter, a thief, and he stole from this store in a shopping centre. And as he made his getaway, he went for the escalator. And he went down the escalator, but his mistake was he went down the escalator that was going up. And here he's trying to run down this up escalator, and he's making a bit of progress, but then there's people coming up blocking him, and he tried for a while, but eventually he just had to give up, and he went back to the top where the policeman was waiting for him. And, you know, that's a lot like us trying to run from our conscience. Now, we might succeed for a little while, but it does not work. God will see to it. And here we come to Joseph's brothers. They probably thought their wicked act all those years ago was just ancient history. I mean, a year passed, a decade, 20 years. It's long forgotten ancient history. They'd never have to deal with it. But God had not forgotten, and he was ready to bring them face to face with their crime. So in this passage we're looking at today, we'll see three ways that God uses a conscience to bring the sinner to repentance and restoration. First of all, God brings confrontation through reversal. Reversal, things going bad. So what that means is God will bring us face to face with our sin. And one of the ways he does that is through hardship. Through hardship. So what hardship are we looking at here? Well, there's a famine. And not just any old famine. At the end of chapter 41, the famine was so sore in all lands, not just Egypt, all lands. In verse 5 of chapter 42, the famine was in the land of Canaan. This was in all the known world. And this is a serious famine. And so this is what he's using. Now, when we come to verse 1, we find there's some painful memories come up. So why don't I read? I'll read verses 1 to 6 to begin. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And so here you find them, they're just all looking at one another in verse 1. And you know, you look back and you think about these men previously, they were decisive men. They would act without thinking. And, you know, you think of Levi and Simeon just slaughtering those men of Shechem for what they did to their sister. You think of Judah and his exploits, just going off, finding women and all the rest. You think of what they did to Joseph. And they said, "No, we're just throwing him in the pit. No, we're just going to sell him." But here they're just standing, looking at one another. Nobody's ready to make a decision. And what's going on here? Well, God is bringing to mind some painful memories, and I think it's one word that is really troubling them, the word Egypt. It was a stabbing reminder of their crimes. And so the word has got out. He's maybe reading the newspaper, and he says, "Hey, there's corn in Egypt." He looks up, and they're just looking at one another. Egypt, boys. And they just keep looking. There's no response. Maybe their heads drop a little bit. And that one word, it brings the memory back of their righteous brother and their betrayal of him. It all comes flooding back. Maybe that happens to us from time to time. Maybe there's a person's name. Maybe it's the name of a place. Maybe it's a song you hear. Just something that triggers a memory of some sin and the guilt of that sin in the past. And God uses these things to bring to mind these things that we have not dealt with, these sins in the past. And so he says, "Look, just stop looking at one another and do something." And because this is a life or death issue at the end of verse 2. If we don't get some corn, we're gonna die. And you know, they're probably saying, "Well, look, it's gonna rain any day now. Look, and then you know, we'll get the crops," but it's not happening. And he says, "We're going to die if we don't get some corn." And you notice that Jacob, he doesn't send Benjamin. Jacob, he's gotten older, but he hasn't changed. He's still into his favoritism, isn't he? And it seems almost as if Benjamin's the new Joseph. Benjamin has replaced Joseph, who's, as far as he knows, is dead. And he says, "Benjamin is my favorite, and he's not going. I'm not going to let him go." But hardship breaks down the barriers to repentance. You know, when things are going well, they're barriers that hinder repentance. Peace and prosperity, they're not conducive to conviction and repentance. But hardship removes them. Psalm 119, verse 67, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He's saying before that affliction came, I just went astray. But he's saying, but now, after the affliction, now I've kept thy word. And so there's that whole thing. You think of the prodigal son. He wasn't interested in returning to the father while he still had money, while he still had all his buddies there and had his riotous living. When that money was gone, when he was down in that pig pen and his belly aching to eat some of that pig food, that was when he came to himself. He says there in Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. That's when he came to himself. And so God has these tools, hunger, thirst, poverty, sickness, oppression. They're some of the tools that God uses to get man's attention. In Amos 4, verse 6, he says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And you might think, well, cleanness of teeth, that's a good thing. You know, but the cleanness of teeth means you're not eating anything. Your teeth are clean because you're starving. And he says, I gave you that and want of bread in all your places. He sent that to bring him back to God. But as it turned out, they still didn't return even after he used that. He sent them drought and everything else and poverty. And these are the things. So, and this is a tool he's using on the boys in Canaan there. But hardship also reveals the true state of the heart. It exposes what's really going on there. You know, we know that in Matthew 13, it talks about when persecution arises for the word's sake, by and by they're offended. It shows what they're truly about. And this is how it's exposed. Probably over a decade ago, when things were really dry, there was a drought around, and Storm King Dam, it got as low as anybody had ever seen it. It was just a puddle. And when the dam got really low, they discovered all these things that have been thrown in there. There's machinery, there's all sorts of tools, there's canoes, and people had no idea there was all this stuff there until the drought came and exposed all these things that were underneath and hidden by the water. And that's what hardship does for us. It exposes these things during hardship and trials. That's where the true character of a man is revealed. You think of Job, it really showed that he was a man who feared God and eschewed evil. And Satan thought, no, when hardship comes, he's going to curse God. But God showed that he had a true character and a fear of God. You know, the teabag principle, as we talk about before. You know, you find out what it's made of when you put it in hot water. It's the same with us. So, what did this hardship reveal? Well, Joseph went through some hardship. What did it show about him? It showed that he was faithful to God. He was truly faithful to God, his true character. What about in Jacob? And we'll see that as we go through later on in the chapter. How did he cope with hardship? Well, when you come to verse 36, you find him complaining. He's got this victim mentality. All these things are against me. And he's just despondent. He's just, no, it's just all going against me. That showed his heart. And but what about Joseph's brothers? When the hardship came, what were they in? They were in fear. They are in guilt. This is for the true nature of their heart. And it's a good thing to bring these things to light. All right, so we see the first step of restoration is that God brings man face to face with his guilt through hardship. And then the second is that God brings conviction through reproof, verses 7 to 20. So let's read those verses, verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. Like he didn't know them, he was just a stranger. And spake roughly unto them and said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye spies, to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. Verse 10, and they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're all men, one man's sons. We are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. That's Joseph. They said, yep, one's dead. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence except your younger brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your younger brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. All right, so that's the whole situation going on there, and the confrontation. They're being brought together, and what a reunion, you might call it, but it's not a happy reunion. And before that happy reunion can take place, there must be a sorrowful repentance. So they come in, and they're coming to buy corn with people from all over the world. And you know, Joseph, he couldn't oversee every transaction. There's too much. He's got managers and different things. But you would imagine that he would take attention to the foreigners who come in, just as a security measure. There could be spies. There could be potential for that, but also because of his personal interest in looking for his family from Canaan. So he's keeping an eye out for anyone, especially from Canaan. And, you know, these Hebrews would have really stood out very conspicuously. They would have been bearded. They were shepherds, you know, which the Egyptians weren't. They would have had this strange language. And so they would have just stood out a mile away. But Joseph's appearance to them would have been completely unrecognizable. He would have been clean-shaven. At least his face, if not his whole head. He would have had the Egyptian clothing, maybe the headgear. He would have probably had the facial cosmetics that the high-ranking Egyptians wore. You get an idea of those on the tombs and different things, you know, the stuff around the eyes and so on. Speaking Egyptian, so it's no wonder they didn't recognize him. And, you know, you could think there of Joseph, being a type of Christ, and how his own people, the Jews, did not recognize him. Here is their Messiah, and they didn't recognize him, and they didn't receive him. They rejected him. But they come before one another, and you put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's been separated from his people, from his country for over 20 years, and now without warning, before him stands not just one, but 10 of his brothers. And we know that Joseph is a soft-hearted, sensitive type of man, and he wasn't a grudge bearer, he wasn't a hard man, but that first impulse, surely it must have been just to say, it's me, and embrace them, and just said, oh, it's so wonderful to see you. But he didn't do that. He held back those emotions, and he knew there had to be something done first before he could reveal himself. He put his feelings second, and he made himself available to God in bringing his brethren to repentance and reconciliation. So he knew that just as God had been working in his life through the prison and all the circumstances, and God was still working. He was working in the palace, and there was a divine plan in action, because it says he remembered the dreams in verse 9. He remembered those dreams, and they must have seemed over those 20 years like it was almost impossible to see them fulfilled, but here they are. He's seeing them fulfilled, and yet they're not completely fulfilled. Remember, in their second dream, it had the stars, the 11 stars, and it also had the sun and the moon also. And Jacob understood that to be the father and mother. And so here we've got some of the stars bowing down to him, but he's surely thinking, no, there's more to happen. There's more to come. And so you can see all these things taking place. But Joseph, he does treat them roughly, doesn't he? He makes himself strange to them. He accuses them of certain things, but he's not taking vengeance on them. He's stirring their consciences, because these men were not at the point where they are ready to confess their sin and truly repent of them. How do we know that? Because they say that we are true men. We are true men. And you could probably, as Joseph hears that, you could probably almost see an eyebrow, if not both eyebrows, being kind of cocked a little bit. Really? But he's got to maintain his a hidden hidden identity. So he's not going to come out laughing or anything like that. But they're saying we're true men. It doesn't sound like they're ready to admit their guilt or their sin. And that process of stirring their conscience still needed to work. They needed to get to the place where they weren't saying we're true men. They needed to say, no, we're sinners. We're guilty. And isn't that the place where every person needs to come to? Because really, most people in this world will say, yes, I'm a true man. I'm a good person. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And you just ask people, are you a good person? Sure. Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a true man. And this is the problem that people have. They don't realize we're not true people. We're sinners. And this is why we use the word of God. We use God's law to show people, no, you're not a good person. You're a guilty sinner. You're a lawbreaker. And so the first step in getting saved is getting lost, or at least understanding your lost condition. The first step in getting right with God is a realization of sin. And so you can see this is instructive for our evangelism, to how we deal with people as Joseph deals with his brothers. So we know the work of reproof. God reproves sinners by his Spirit. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16. He reproves the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. The scriptures are profitable for reproof. 2 Timothy 3:16. James in his epistle, he likens the word of God to a glass or a mirror. And we look into the mirror of God's word and we see the wickedness and the corruption of our own hearts. It's a reproof to us. And so the more we read the scripture, the more we see ourselves as we really are. That's why, you know, a lot of people don't like to read the Bible, because it's a mirror. It shows us our sin. It's a reproof to us. So God directly reproves sinners, but God uses men to reprove sinners. And Joseph is one of those men. And what you find Joseph doing, he's giving him a taste of the same treatment they gave him. Okay, and he's almost recreating the situation they'd put him in over 20 years ago. He says, ye are spies. Remember back in chapter 37, Jacob would send Joseph out to get a report on what the brothers were doing. And he'd bring back the evil report. And no doubt they would say, oh, you come to spy on us again, Joseph. And treating him like a spy. And so he says, you're just spies. And by the way, they weren't spies. They weren't guilty of spying, but they were guilty. They were guilty men. And something you could think about there is, maybe you get accused of being something or doing something that you're not actually guilty of. And before maybe jumping up to defend yourself, maybe you should think, well, am I guilty of something else? Maybe I'm not guilty of that, but am I guilty? And maybe the brethren weren't guilty of being spies, but they were certainly guilty. And there's something we could apply to ourselves there. And so he puts them in the prison for 3 days, where they threw Joseph. Remember, they threw Joseph down in that pit, threw him into that place of bondage, and he confines them there. And this is teaching him something. And I think it's true that we do not realize the magnitude of our offenses towards others until we're victims of them ourselves, until we get a taste of our own medicine. And we don't appreciate the harm our words cause to people until we're the recipient of harmful words and hurtful words. We don't really sympathize with the struggles of others until we've had those trials and struggles ourselves. And so he's awakening. You see what he's doing here. He's not just being mean. He's teaching him something. And this was Joseph's rebuke of his brothers to confront them with their actions. Remember Nathan's parable to King David after his sin, and the whole parable of the poor man and his ewe lamb. And at the end, Nathan says, thou art the man. It's you. You've done this. And this is a similar thing going on here. So this reproof going on, and God calls all of us, not just ministers, not just preachers. He calls all of us to be faithful to reprove sin when we see it, not to overlook it, not to just let it go. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a command. We're to reprove sin when we see it. And reproof shines a light on sin. See, we like to keep sin and guilt hidden away in the dark. But the word of reproof, it shines a spotlight on it and brings it to light. Proverbs 27 verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Just confronting someone and just going to their face and saying, look, you've sinned. You've done this. It's wrong. This is the better way. John the Baptist, he was a man who rebuked people, and Jesus called him a burning and a shining light. It's just a light just shining on the corruption in the hearts of the people. Think of Paul in Galatians 2. He withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. It's important. It's not pleasant. And you know, most people don't like to have to confront sin, but it's vital. It's necessary. And, you know, when we evangelize, when we confront sinners, we ought not be so quick to encourage them with the love of God. And, you know, God loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. And that may be true. But how about first we tell them that God is angry with the wicked every day? How about we tell them that they are under God's condemnation and his wrath because they've broken his commandments, they've broken his laws, and hold up the mirror to them and show them the heinousness of their sin. Let them be miserable. Let them weep over their sins first. See, Joseph doesn't just jump right in. Ah, it's all forgiven. No, there's a process. And often, sadly often, when the light of reproof shines on sin, there's a negative response. In John 3 verse 19, this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And so though we shine the light of God's word and teach the righteousness of God's word to people, they hate it. They hated it in Jesus' day and they hated it in our day. They love darkness more rather than light. All right, so we see these tools that God uses to stir the guilty conscience. He uses reversal. He uses reproof. And then thirdly, God brings confession through retribution. Retribution. All right, so let's look at verse 21 to 28. And they said one to another, so they're in the prison, and they've got some time to think about it. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them saying, spake I not unto you saying, do not sin against a child, and ye would not hear? Therefore behold also his blood is required. Why didn't you listen to me? Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they loaded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored. Lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And we'll stop reading there. So now you can see a change, and their consciences are being stirred, and the effect of their stirred consciences is becoming evident. So you see there in verse 21, previously is, no, we are true men, but now we are verily guilty. We are verily guilty. We're not true men. And so Joseph, he hears all this, and he hears what they're saying about him, the memories of their cruelty towards him. And he can see the change that's taking place in their hearts. They're not calling him the dreamer anymore. What do they call him? Our brother, verse 21. Our brother, and they call him the child. Verse 20, Reuben calls him the child. It's not this dreamer with this contempt and hatred and envy. They remember his cries. They remember their disregard of him. And Joseph perceives all this and he weeps. It's just too much. And you can just imagine the emotional overload that this would have had upon him. And he weeps. And six times through these remaining chapters of Genesis, we find Joseph weeping. He's a man with a tender heart. It's a very moving story. But why does he weep? Was he weeping for himself, for his hurt in the past and the hurt that they effected on him? Or was he weeping for his brothers? And you think about it. Well, who had suffered the most over the previous 20 years? Was it Joseph, who, yes, was a slave, a prisoner, and yet he had a clear conscience all that time? Or was it his brothers, who were at home, who were free, yet had the burden of a guilty conscience? I think I know who suffered the most over those years. And he wept. I think he was weeping for them, for where their sin had brought them to. And think of the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows, and his weeping as he wept over Jerusalem and mourned over the... Well, that should be Luke 19:41, not 410, by the way. But he, as he wept over the city, his people who refused him and rejected him, not weeping for himself. And so he chose Simeon to keep back. Remember, initially he was going to send them all back and keep one, but he said, "No, I'll send one back. I'll keep one, and I'll send the rest of you back." And he chooses Simeon. Why Simeon? We don't really know. It might indicate that he was the instigator of Joseph's betrayal. Maybe he was a ringleader. We do know he was a very violent man. He was partnered with Levi in massacring the Shechemites. But he kept him back. And so they said, "We're in distress here," at the end of verse 21. And it was in this distress that they came to a confession of their guilt. And God's chastening leads to repentance. God chastens us to bring us to repentance. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." That's the purpose of it. And you know the story about in other lands, in different places, the shepherds, if they have a wayward sheep, it's said that the shepherd will get to the point where he'll break the sheep's leg. They'll break that little sheep's leg. And he'll carry that sheep on his shoulders until it heals. And he'll keep that. And eventually that sheep will become one of the most loyal and obedient sheep in the flock. But you know, the shepherd has to do that to us sometimes, to chasten us and to bring us pain in order to bring us back to himself. Okay, not to destroy us, but to restore us. And so God's chastening leads to repentance, and God's goodness leads to repentance. So, yes, Joseph is being harsh, you might say. But even in his harshness, he shows kindness to them. He imprisons them together, not separately like he'd been. He changed his mind from keeping them all there and sending one back, but he keeps one and sends the rest back. And on top of that, he puts the money in from verse 25. He restores their money into their sacks. And he gave them provisions for the trip. This is what kindness he's showing to his brothers there. But what's the response that they get to this kindness? Fear. And that's what sin does. Sin brings fear to those who commit it. People who go through life without dealing with past sins live in constant fear that it will come upon them. Proverbs 28 verse 1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You know, I mean, why didn't they open their sacks and say, "Hey, we got our money back. It's like we got all this for free. This is brilliant." No, it says their hearts failed. And they were totally afraid. They, back when they sold Joseph, they got 20 pieces of silver for him. And they thought that was great, but now money is just, it just condemns them, puts fear in their hearts. And that's what guilt does. Even the good things that we have, it brings fear to us. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. He was a practical joker. And one time, as a practical joke, he sent a telegram to each of 12 friends. All men were of great virtue and respected in society. And he sent the same telegram to all 12. It said this: "Flee at once. Your secret is discovered." It said within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. The hidden sins and the guilt of them, it just brings fear and these things. And so sin brings fear to those who commit it. And for the sinner, goodness brings guilt. Goodness brings guilt. They'd been blessed by having their money back, but it brought them fear. And you notice at the end of verse 28, they ask this question: "What is this that God hath done unto us?" What an acknowledgement. You know, I wonder how often they'd talked about God over the last 20 years. I doubt it was very much. But now their guilty consciences had been awakened. They're not only confessing their sin, but they're confessing God also. God, it's God's working. You see the process, the change that's taking place. Romans 2 verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness?" This is God's riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You know, God being so kind and good to unworthy sinners, that should just cause us to fall upon our knees in repentance. Okay, you see the conscience here. And in conclusion, God has blessed us with giving us a conscience to show us both good and evil. What a blessing that he's put this conscience in our hearts. Now, our consciences must be instructed by God's word, because we can get a warped conscience. And so it must be instructed. How do we know what really is good and evil? By learning from the word of God. And we must be very careful not to ignore our conscience when God pricks it. When we feel that little pang in our hearts, "Oh, this is wrong," or "I said the wrong thing," don't suppress it. Don't ignore it, because it'll just become duller and that voice will become quieter and quieter. No, respond and act upon it. Those skeletons in the closet, they have a habit of working their way out in the course of time. What about in each of our hearts and lives? Are there unconfessed sins that you haven't dealt with, that you've maybe tried to cover for many years? Has God put his finger on your conscience to deal with the guilt that remains there? Many things, many people are just carrying this guilt around with them, and it just destroys them, and they can do nothing for God. Can you say with Paul that you have always exercised a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men? What a statement. A conscience void of offence towards both God and men. That's what we're to exercise ourselves in. And what if our conscience is defiled? Is there a way to cleanse it and to purge it from its guilt? Yes, Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There's a way to be cleansed. We get a clean conscience by coming to the blood of Christ with repentance, with faith in him, confessing our sins, and his blood will wash, his blood will purge and cleanse it. If we've offended against a brother, we need to reconcile with them. The Lord Jesus said, don't come to the altar with your gift if you haven't been reconciled to your brother. Leave it there, be reconciled to your brother first. Then come and worship God. What a blessing that God has given us our consciences, and may we all have a conscience void of offence towards God and towards men.